Let's pray shall we with our Bibles open at Exodus chapter 3 and 4 and ask for the Lord's help in the preaching and hearing of his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee now for the opportunity that we have to come to this precious book, thy holy word. We thank thee it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is inspired. And we ask thee now to help us. We are weak and poor, as we have sung. But, O Lord, we ask for thy spirit now to help me in the preaching of thy word, and for thy spirit for each one of us in the hearing of thy word, that we may also be doers of thy word and not hearers only. So open up our hearts, our minds and our eyes, and may thy word burn into our hearts so that we could serve thee more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've read the account of a very familiar, I hope, if spectacular scene. In the wilderness of Midian, by the mountain of Horeb, the exiled prince of Egypt, Moses, has spent 40 years at this point so far shepherding for his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, what a contrast his life during those years must have been to the life that he had, or the years rather, that he had spent in Pharaoh's house. And what a mundane routine shepherding must have seemed to the life that he'd had in the palace in Egypt. As a youth back then, he'd had a dream, which now perhaps seemed long forgotten. A dream that one day he might deliver the Hebrew children, or at least see, rather, the Hebrew children, his own people, delivered from their slavery. Maybe now, 40 years later, he was rather hoping to continue as a quiet, peaceful shepherd until the day he died. But of course God had other plans. And really those years of lonely wanderings and that time that he spent meditating in the wilderness was a training time. He was shepherding sheep so that he would be able to shepherd people. And all through history the Lord God often tests his weapons before he uses them. Great sorrow, for example, it has been said, prepares great men for great deeds. And so on this day that begins like any other, Moses meets with an unnatural sight. A bush that's burning, and although the flames leap this way and that, it remains undamaged. Arden said, villains, burning, but not consumed. And then the silent air is broken by the very audible voice of God, twice calling his name. Now he knows he cannot disobey, and so at first, when we read this portion, it seems that he's ready to do God's will. Like so many other Bible characters, he utters those words, "Here am I." In a clearly supernatural way, God has called Moses to serve him, and he commissions him with a great task. And if we look at chapter 3 verse 7, first of all, we see God makes reference to the past. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. He makes reference to the present in verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them. And he makes reference to the future in verse 10, and this involves Moses, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." What a privilege for this man, that God is saying, "I have chosen you, Moses, to be my instrument of deliverance." Now let's think about Moses and what we already know about him and about his later life. He was a great man, a privileged man. He talked with God face to face for 40 days on two occasions, and his face shone before others because of it. He saw the promised land. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He was buried, most scholars of the Bible agree, by the hand of God himself. He stood beside the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're told that in heaven they sing the song of Moses, that song from the banks of the Red Sea, as well as the song of the Lamb. Furthermore, in Hebrews again, Moses is compared to the Lord Jesus himself, when it says in Hebrews 3 verse 2, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And yet we need to remember, don't we, that Old Testament saints were really Old Testament sinners saved by grace. And when we read on, and when we look more closely at Moses' initial response to God's call, sadly, we begin to doubt his sincerity when he said, "Here am I." And in fact, we find that Moses is a man who is desperately trying to avoid that which God wants him to do, more like Jonah than Jesus. Now, remember, when he was a youth, he had seen that fellow Hebrew slave attacked by a soldier, and with enthusiasm, he defended the slave and killed the soldier. It's as if he was thinking single-handedly, "I can liberate my people." And that's like us, isn't it? Sometimes we get like that. "I'm going to do great things, bold things for God. I'm going to do it." But sadly, as soon as God says, after much waiting, "I am going to send you to liberate your people," he shies away, terrified of the prospect, and we too can be like that. So I want us to look at the four excuses that Moses made to try to escape God's call at the burning bush, and see if these four excuses remind us at all of our own response to the Lord revealing his will for us in his service. And the first excuse is in verse 11 of chapter 3, and it is the excuse with regard to Moses' inadequacy. Inadequacy. "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Who am I? His first excuse is about himself. "I'm weak. I'm unable. It's far too difficult. I'm overwhelmed by the task." And even the hope of the Israelites' rescue, that thing which he had longed for so many years, it didn't seem to matter. For the message is far too great for this messenger. Now, we might say to him, "But Moses, God's divine presence will guide you and influence you and give you the victory." But do we go without question to serve our Lord, believing those promises? Of course, we could say in Moses' defense that he was being humble. But there is more than humility here. This is self-depreciation. This is a lack of faith in God. God says, "I select you, I appoint you." And so if he's shying away from this duty that God commands him, he's doubting the divine choice. And he's denying God's selection. And how many people, I wonder, have refused to go when God has designed them and called them to have some important role for him? We shouldn't put away our God-given talents. We must accept the call of the Master to serve him anywhere and in any way, even in the lowly aspects of service. We should put ourselves in his hands to be used in his work. It is for God to choose his instruments. And we have no right to question his appointment. That would mean we were doubting the wisdom of God and his power and his willingness to help our need. So Moses' thoughts of inadequacy are unnecessary. And see how God answers him in verse 12. He says, of course, "Certainly I will be with thee. You have my presence, Moses. You have strength for every conflict, wisdom for every emergency, protection from danger. And God says, I will be with you. I, the one whose glory shines in this bush. I who never change. As the bush was unchanged by the burning, so God is not changed by time." And God is represented by that bush, of course, unchanged by burning. "I will be with you." And yet the bush is also, at the same time, a picture of Moses himself, or of ourselves. It's an ordinary bush. It's a lowly and insignificant thing. But it can be filled with God's Spirit. And it can be set on fire. And it can be used mightily for his glory. If God calls us to service, just as Christ commissioned the disciples, he also says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There'll be no hour without his companionship, no difficulty without his help, no Red Sea to cross without the rod to part the waters, no wilderness journey without the angel of his presence, no need to say, "Who am I?" We're not to look at what we are to look at who God is, and nothing can separate us from him. So that was the first excuse, inadequacy. But then in verse 13, we have the second excuse. And this one is with regard to Moses, or rather to God's identity. Realizing that his inadequacy is irrelevant in the light of God's presence with him, Moses seeks this other excuse. "What shall I say unto them?" What shall I say unto them? You see, if asked God's name, He says, I won't know what to say. He has a very negative view, we might say, of the people. He expects objections and rejections. After all, that's what he had already experienced 40 years earlier. And the Israelites are probably all idolaters by now, living among the Egyptians with their countless false gods. And if he says, I've spoken with the God of your fathers, I've seen him, he's made promises to me, he sent me to you, then they will say, what is his name? Has he told you he's the God of your fathers? How could he prove that he came to them in the name of the true God? Now, of course, again, we could defend Moses here. We need to seek God's wisdom if we're to witness to those who are going to be prejudiced against us, or those who are going to be indifferent to spiritual things or sceptical. It's realistic to be negative sometimes. We know that we'll meet opposition, but at other times we will be surprised by the results if we'd only be a little bolder for Christ. I mean, that's what I'm finding with my telltales, phone calls. But who would have thought that another one just the other day gave me his number and asked to be rung back with details of a church to attend in the city where he lived. And that's following on from the hour conversation with the Muslim from South Africa. I wouldn't have expected those results, and all it took was to say a few words to a stranger on the telephone. God wants us, of course, to seek his help, and he understands the difficulties, though, that arise in more difficult circumstances when we're working and witnessing for him, but he will help us to overcome them. So maybe we could say this is the least of the excuses. But nevertheless, in reply, God gives a fresh revelation of himself in verse 14. He says, I am that I am. I am the unchangeable, the consistent, the self-existing one. There's no other words to describe him. And when we've exhausted all our vocabulary, we can fall back on this, that God is God. And that's how you interpret God to a faithless people. Jehovah, the name by which God would now be known in Israel. It's the name that expresses his all-sufficiency and his redeeming power, which is there in the name of our Saviour, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. And that I am that spoke to Moses is the same I am ever-existing Christ who speaks to us today. No wonder the soldier fell back in the garden under the power of God when Jesus said, I am. Out of the burning bush comes a revelation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He who was burnt but not consumed. And this alone could turn the Hebrews' despair to confidence. Moses, God said, you have the support of a God well worthy of your trust. And Moses would pass that on to the people in Egypt. The revelation God gave Moses of his self-existent, never-changing self identified God with the work that Moses was to do. And that's important, isn't it? Our work belongs to God. Our work depends upon God. When we know our work is God's and not ours, then we'll get more power through a true sense of humility. I'm reading John Vaughan's book at the moment still, More Precious Than Gold, and he says that he used to say, I do things for the Lord. Now he says, I do things with the Lord. And there's a difference there, isn't there? Humility, that's the key to grace, both for salvation, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But humility is also the key to service. And we need to submit ourselves to God's purpose and to God's power, acknowledging that our strength is not of ourselves. It is because he is working with us and through us. So much for Moses' excuse concerning God's identity. And then thirdly, we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And the third excuse. And this time, having used an excuse with regard to his inadequacy and to God's identity, he now turns to the people's incredulity. Incredulity. Still Moses seeks an excuse, even with God's identity confirmed in his mind. He says, they will not believe me. He's thought about himself and about God, now he turns to the Israelites. Now it's true they were a stiff-necked people. It's true that alone he couldn't have got their respect. It's true that Pharaoh would hinder their believing, and they would think it unlikely that God had appeared after all these years. But Moses is tempted to shy away completely from the contest. He'd nearly learned that God is all and man is nothing. But he needed this whole conversation at the bush to get entirely rid of these thoughts about himself. He knew that the call was a divine one because of its greatness. But still, Moses was not quite looking to who God is, because whoever the Lord calls, he will equip. God's call is the greatest in the universe, and our duty is simply to trust and obey, even if it means going out into the unknown. If God appoints us to a mission, be sure he will also give special training and effective equipment. And we're not talking here, of course, about the ministry, the Christian ministry, but all opportunities to serve him in our daily lives. We get so frustrated by the response, as Moses was thinking here about the people's response, and we get frustrated by the response of those we're sent to, whether it's on going around the doors or in the street or among family and friends and colleagues. Either people are not interested in spiritual things, or they hate the mention of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they question it. But our duty is simply to be faithful and to leave the results to the Lord, because it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, in Zechariah chapter 4. And sometimes we wonder, how is it that some unsaved person is not converted, even when they've listened to many a straight gospel message? But doesn't that prove that for salvation to visit that person, it is not eloquent preaching that's needed? It's the Holy Spirit that's needed to come and teach them their needs. It's all of God. And we must learn to speak simply and in love what God would have us to say, whether people listen or not. And of course we'll be hated at times, and doubts will be thrown back at us, but we can answer them using God's word with his help. But really, only God himself can answer human doubt. It's not so much clever arguments that we need, but the power and the grace of the living Christ. Now the Lord once again puts this excuse away by showing Moses the miracles that he is to perform in Egypt. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, use what is in thine hand. What is that in thine hand? And so many Christians already have the talents that God wants us to use for him. But let's think about this rod. What a beautiful picture the rod is to us. The rod needs a sermon by itself. God always chooses the weakest things. This was an ordinary little rod. And yet what a history this rod was going to have. It was going to become a serpent, and as such an emblem of the might of Egypt. And yet Moses could then fearlessly pick it up again. This rod would make a path through the Red Sea. This rod would smite the rock to give water. This rod held aloft would win victory over Amalek. And I'm glad, praise his name, that God doesn't choose the golden scepters. He chooses shepherd's crooks and ram's horns and earthen pitchers. He chooses some barley meal or a little sling. And I'd rather have a little piece of wood with God behind it than a vast army without him. And then in the second example of the miracles that he will perform, his hand becomes leprous and clean again. And that reminds him how easily God's forgiving grace could cleanse him, as easily as heal his flesh in that miracle. And then the third sign, that the Nile would turn to blood, that would strike at the idolatry of Egypt, along with the other plagues that would come in time, all to strengthen Moses' cause before the people. Oh yes, God can do great things by us, if only we are willing to be wielded in his hand. And if there is sin, the leprosy of sin, then we can be thrust into his bosom and made clean and washed fresh for service. And if we have enemies, the Lord does have the power to confuse them. So the excuse with regard to the people's incredulity. And then fourthly and finally, in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4, we come to the excuse with regard to his own inability. You see, he appeals again to his own condition. He's talked about his own inadequacy. Now he talks about his inability. He says in verse 10, I am not eloquent. it's easy for us to criticise Moses, who's still desperate to escape this task, but we've all been there. And recognising our inability ought to have the opposite effect. It ought to have the effect of making us determined to seek help from God. If we plead with God over our insufficient strength, then he'll minister his grace. I mean, I think of Paul pleading for that affliction to be taken away. But what did he get because of his affliction? He got such a picture of God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whereby he could say, or whereby the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And already it seems, doesn't it, as if Moses has forgotten that God has just promised, "Certainly, I will be with thee." Self-consciousness can ruin our work for Christ. If we look to ourselves, if we measure God's work by our standards, then the only way is down. But when we look to the one who inspires our lives, and when we look to the rewards he has promised for our labours, we will not see those difficulties. Now, if Moses is saying, "I cannot succeed because I cannot speak well," then really he's saying, "If only I could speak well, then the mission will succeed for that reason." But the Lord's work has got nothing to do with either our ability or our inability. In his wisdom, God had made Moses a thinker and not a natural speaker. And so the triumph over Pharaoh, which would eventually take place, would be later attributed to God's miracles and not to his gift of persuasive oratory, because he didn't have it. It's just like the Lord later reducing Gideon's armies from tens of thousands to 300, so that the victory and the glory could only go to him and not to man. And that encourages us in our small numbers. God's power shines brighter through imperfect things, as we are. But if Moses had been willing to trust him first time, who knows, maybe God might have given him effective communication skills. And Moses' excuse, if we think about it, brought another unfortunate consequence. Because having answered him in verses 11 and 12, Moses still didn't believe, so God sent Aaron to be his right-hand spokesman. But maybe if he trusted God for speech, he wouldn't have been, if you like, almost replaced. And in the eyes of the people, Aaron probably received more honour for the deliverance as his spokesman, and also he went on to become a thorn in the side of Moses. It was Aaron, after all, who led the people in worshipping the golden calf at Sinai. So the consequences of not quite believing and trusting enough. And in verse 13, finally it is as if Moses says, where he says, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." It's as if he's saying, "I'll go, if I have to go, but I'd rather you sent someone else." Is that us this morning? Are we shrinking back from serving him when this land and our neighbourhood, like never before, needs Christians who will stand? God calls us from our quiet lives, not to doom. We think that we're being called to doom, but we are being called to a career of glory and a career of victory. I mean, soldiers go to war when they think that they could lose, but we're called to a campaign that's already won. There is no chance of defeat in the long run. We are on the winning side. And the highest possible reward is found in the service of God. And we should know better than to reject his call to serve him. But how slow and to anger and long-suffering, and how merciful the Lord was during this burning bush conversation. And yet we are the same. We make excuses over and over again. And yet the end of it was that God tamed Moses and consecrated him as his missionary to do a specific job. That which God called Moses to do is the same really that Christ calls his church to do. We're sent forth with a message that God is a redeemer, one who will rescue his people from the bondage and the slavery of sin and take them to the promised land. And as we've already said, the burning bush pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ, burned by the Father's wrath on the cross, but not consumed, because he rose triumphant from the dead and broke the power of sin and death. Maybe you're listening to this and you don't know what it means to serve Christ because you're not saved. Well, unlike service, salvation is not about doing. It is about trusting. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And people make more excuses, of course, about spiritual things than anything else. People make up their minds about everything else, their career and their family and their friends and their possessions, but not about decisions concerning God and the state of their soul. Some people hope or desire or think about following Jesus, but do not decide to do it. Don't hesitate. Resolve to work for him. Make up your mind to be his. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Thinking about God and saying prayers and listening to preaching is not enough. You have to arise and go to the Father. Repent of your sin and decide to serve and love the Lord. Fling yourself upon him, for he will have mercy upon you. And once you've heard the gospel, of course, you are without excuse. So come in simple faith to Christ, the way, the truth and the life, who loved you and gave himself for you. But if you are saved, then God is more concerned with your availability than with your ability. The greatest need of any church is workers. Money is one thing, time is another. But in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when God said, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, writes Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Are we ready to go or ready to stay? But ready our place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do his will. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake, and may we learn not to be like Moses and make those excuses, but to completely put our trust in the Lord and his promises and work for him. Amen.